Now, I should remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you've come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and appeared to Cephas and the 12. Good morning, everyone. Welcome here. Great to see you. Happy Easter to you. Happy Resurrection Sunday. What I've just read to you is the absolute center of our faith. What I've read to you is about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, Jesus rising from the grave. And what I've just read to you also is what the earliest preachers preached. This is what the apostles preached in the very beginning. This is what they preached before there were church buildings and pastors and youth groups and alpha groups. This is what they preached on the street corners and in the marketplaces and in people's homes. They preached that Jesus died, he was buried, and then he rose again. Death, burial, resurrection. This is the gospel. It's the good news. It's the center of everything. It stands at the very center of everything. And if it doesn't, and if it's not, and if it didn't happen, then we're all wasting our time. And we could ask each other, what are we even doing here this morning? We might even just say, well, we should probably just go home and, you know, eat ourselves into a chocolate coma and pretend it's all about eggs, bunnies, and chicks. It's just a welcome to the spring holiday. This is meaningless. But if it actually matters, if it is indeed true, then it's the center of everything. And it actually demands response. It requires response. It calls and beckons for response. And it's the most important thing you could ever give your life to. If you're here with us this morning and you're not regularly part of the Seven Oaks family, you don't normally come here on Sunday mornings, we've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, which is a letter that Paul wrote in the, it's located in our New Testament. And we've been in that since January together as a church family. We took a three-week break to focus on the cross as we moved into Good Friday, but we've been in 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that we've learned as we've studied together as a church about 1 Corinthians is that the church in Corinth was in a bit of a mess. Like, it had some pretty significant issues, some pretty major problems. And the Apostle Paul, who was one of those earliest evangelists that we just talked about, that was preaching, you know, death, burial, and resurrection, he was also a planter of churches. And he planted this one. And then after he planted it and spent some time with them and sort of formed the church, he left for a while. And then he heard that there was a bunch of things going on. There were some problems. And he wrote this letter to address the problems. And most of what he's addressed so far has been things they were doing. It was like behavior-based. But in chapter 15, and I just read a few verses to you, we're going to read some more in a minute, was less about what they were doing and more about their theology, what they actually believed to be true. And he's addressing it because there are some that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's really important that we understand this. It's not that they didn't believe that Jesus had been resurrected. That wasn't the issue. I don't think they would say that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. What they're arguing or what they're struggling to believe is that there was no future bodily resurrection for the rest of us. That was kind of the issue. And Paul is arguing for the resurrection of the dead, and we're going to see that in a minute. He's just arguing it from the resurrection of Jesus for the truth that there will be a future bodily resurrection of believers. So it begs a question for us right up front. Why didn't they believe in a bodily resurrection? What caused that? And my honest answer to you is, we don't know. We don't really know why they didn't, because we're not told. It's a little bit like if you're in a room and you're listening into a phone conversation, unless it's on speaker, but if it's not, and you're listening into a phone conversation, you can only hear the person. You can't hear what's on the other end, so you have to kind of piece together, and then afterwards you'll probably say, so what did they say? Right? That's what we've got. We've got a letter, but we don't have access to what the church actually believe. We have some, actually, but not enough. So we don't fully know, but here's some things that we do know about this time period. For one, there were some Jewish background believers in the Church of Corinth. So people who become followers of Jesus, but they were Jewish originally, and they'd come to faith in Christ. And we do know that there was a group of Jewish people called the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection. So maybe, some of them were being influenced by that belief, possibly. We know from the letter of 1 Thessalonians that people in the church in Thessalonica, which was a number of miles kind of north of Corinth, were struggling about their belief and their fear, I guess, about what had happened to their loved ones who had died in Jesus. And Paul writes to him and says, no, don't worry. And we get that wonderful verse we often use around times when people have lost others. And we say, you know, he says to them, he says, don't mourn as those who don't have hope. He says, don't worry, that the dead in Christ will rise first at Jesus' coming. And he encourages the Thessalonians not to worry about those who are dead, who have died in Jesus. They're safe with him. And I think, you know, we in the church sort of take that a little bit for granted. We're like, well, yeah, we know our believers are with God, and we talk about the language of heaven and that kind of thing. They're in heaven, is things we often say. But in the early church, they didn't know that. They didn't necessarily know that. They were just piecing all of this Jesus stuff together. So it tells us that in Thessalonica, there was this murky understanding of that. And so it possibly was true that there was a murky understanding in Corinth as well. And if you think about it from a really practical point of view, they probably weren't preaching a future bodily resurrection of believers in those early days. Think about it. They were preaching death, burial, resurrection. They were preaching about, you know, the center of the gospel. They were preaching presumably about salvation and probably follow Jesus. But I'm not sure that they were preaching, oh, and by the way, sometime way off in the future, there's going to be this grand resurrection of the dead. They probably weren't. There was a general belief, we know that, in the early church, that most people thought that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. Most of them thought there was going to be this short period where we've got to evangelize the world, we've got to go on mission and tell people about the gospel, because Jesus is coming back. Like, it might be tomorrow, it might be next week. They thought he was coming back. So why would they even bother practically preaching this anyway? Now, over time, once Thessalonians and Corinthians became part of the belief system of the church, they probably began to teach it at some point, and it would make sense, obviously, because that is sort of our understanding. But in those early days, those early weeks and early months, maybe early years, they probably weren't preaching that. It just wasn't on their radar. And a final piece of the puzzle is that, and we know this, for those of us who have been studying 1 Corinthians, we know that we've talked about Jewish background believers, but Greek background believers, had some different beliefs. And for them, they tended to exalt the spiritual and play down the physical, including the body. And we've talked about that in terms of their views on sexuality and their bodies and how they use their bodies and so on. And we spent quite a bit of time on that in sort of January, February, March. And so it would be fair to say that people who had a Greek worldview, that a lot of which came from famous philosophers like Plato, who said, you know, the body is just a prison house of the soul, and finally at death the soul gets to leave the body because the body is, you know, unfortunate. If they have that sort of background, it would be sensible for them to think, well, why do we want a body again? Why would we want a bodily resurrection? And so for all of those reasons, and probably some more, people in Corinth were denying the resurrection. They were denying the future resurrection. And so Paul writes to them to deal with a whole list of issues, including this one. He gets to chapter 15, and he starts out by saying, hey, let me remind you what we preached at first, what you actually received, through which you're being saved, death, burial, resurrection. Not that they were denying Jesus' resurrection, but here's the preface to what I need to say. Let's be all on level ground here. Let's remember this. So what we're going to do now is we're going to read the next portion as Paul begins to get into their disbelief. So I'm going to read to you from verse 12 to 23, if you'd like to follow along in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? There's the issue, there's the belief that he's coming against. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Paul's arguing for a causal reaction, the two are linked. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. It's what I said to you earlier. What are we doing here if it's not true? We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ, well, they've perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have come, of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For if all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians, your disbelief in resurrection is not just some, you know, theological musing that you have sort of over here on the side, some theological tinkering. It isn't just some debatable part of doctrine. Actually, it goes to the very heart of Christianity. If you say there's no resurrection of dead, then you have to really say there's no resurrection of Jesus. The two are linked, intimately linked. There is cause and effect. Jesus' resurrection has created kind of a causal reality for all future resurrections. The two go together. So, Corinthians, you cannot deny the resurrection without denying the resurrection of Christ. And then you take the legs out from under the gospel, and Christianity is just like a moral standard. It's kind of like a set of ethical demands. It's a system of belief. It's a rule to live by, but it has absolutely no power. And there's nothing that it can do for us in terms of life and ultimate hope. It's a tragedy. And so that's what he argues. And then he goes in to talk about a bunch of reasons, or rather associated problems with disbelieving in the resurrection. And so he actually names five. Number one, the apostles' proclamation has been in vain, and so has their faith, verse 14. It's actually all futile. Number two, the apostles themselves turn out actually to be crass charlatans. In other words, they're false teachers because they taught resurrection, and if it's not true, then they were false teachers, and you should never listen to them. And you should quit listening to them. Verse 15. Verse 17, number three, their faith is futile and they're still in their sins. There's no confirmation of the victory of God over death, and thus there's no victory for any of us, and we stay in the ground after we die. We're still in our sins, we're lost in our sins. This idea of atonement for sin, this idea of Christ as a sacrifice of our sin ultimately doesn't work because it still ends in death. It does not end in life. It didn't do anything about sin. It didn't do anything to sin. It didn't do anything about death. It didn't do anything to death. Verse 17. Number four, all those who have died are lost. Verse 18, no resurrection means no eternal life. So the fear of the Thessalonians bears out. I'm sorry, but all those people who have died, well, got nothing to tell you, that they've perished. You'll never see them again. What a tragedy. And number five, if there's no resurrection, then the pagans were actually right. The cross is just foolishness. And if it's foolishness, then the people we should feel most sorry for are the apostles. They're the most to be pitied. Why? Because they gave their life to this thing. They gave up their livelihoods. They quit their fishing career to follow Jesus around. They preached in a way that caused them to be persecuted and maligned and thrown in prison Like, if we're going to feel sorry for anyone, we should feel sorry for them. They gave their life to something. They gave their life away. Like, they're the biggest losers, really. So Paul addresses this reality in Corinth that people say there's no resurrection, and he says it's deeply problematic. And here's a whole bunch of other things it means. In other words, the legs are taken out from under Christianity, from under Christ, and the whole human project actually just turns out to be a tragedy. Tragic. But, verse 20. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's true, he has. And then he uses this image, this metaphor of the first fruits. What he's saying is, the first fruits is like the first thing that gets pulled out of the ground in the harvest, the first one. And the first thing that gets pulled out of the ground in the harvest, then all other things are going to kind of be like that. It's the first one. We get to enjoy the first fruit, and everything else throughout the harvest season is going to be like that one. If we want to modernize that a little bit, think of it in terms of a prototype, right? A company comes up with a design for a new product, and they think this could really work, but we're going to need to build one first, a prototype, and, you know, we'll test it and so on. And if we think it's good, and if there's a market for it, then we're going to make hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of this product based on the prototype, and we're going to sell them. And all the products are going to look just like the prototype. And that's what he's arguing. Christ, the first fruits, in other words, Jesus, the first fruit, the prototype, has been raised. And that means all that follow, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, all that follow will be built on the model of the prototype, will be raised bodily in the future, just like Jesus has. Now, there is a misunderstanding about Christianity, and it's in the church as well. And it's been part of history of the church, and the church has actually kind of taught or used language that has caused the misunderstanding. And it's been misunderstood by some of us. And certainly there's a misunderstanding outside of the church about what they think Christians believe, what they think the Bible says. And there's this idea that when somebody dies, their body perishes, which is true, and we bury them or we cremate them, and then their soul or their spirit floats off into the air. And you know, if they knew Jesus, or if you're outside of the church, you tend to think if they were a good person, which again is not what the Bible teaches at all, but it floats off to this spiritual place called heaven. And the idea and the concept we kind of have in our mind is this place up there somewhere, and there's clouds and there's angels and there's harps being played and there's a pearly gate and everybody's in white robes, and it sounds horrifically boring. Now, that sounds terrible to me. But that's the idea that we have in our heads, this idea. And the church has used language like when somebody dies, they go to heaven. And we use language that kind of continues to perpetuate that idea. And we've taught that, and people outside of it think that that is what the Bible teaches, but it doesn't teach that. And so we use language of go to, and I use it. I say so-and-so has gone to heaven, and it's okay, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with saying that. We say that the sun sets and the sun goes down, but we know it doesn't. We know actually the earth spins, but we still use that language of the sun going down, but we know it doesn't go down. So we use the language of gone to heaven. And in a sense, it's true. But it's not true if what we think that the spirit has somehow floated off and is sitting up on a cloud somewhere, and that heaven's, you know, kind of up there somewhere. If that's what we think, then it's we're misunderstood. People outside of the church will often say things like, heaven's gained another angel, or my loved one has got their wings, or those kind of things. And I understand it. Like, people are processing their grief. They need some hopeful belief. They want to know that their loved one is in a better place. I get it, of course. So what does the Bible teach? Well, it teaches what we've just been talking about. Jesus Christ was raised bodily, and we will be too if we know him. So if the first fruits is true and the prototype is true, we can look at the resurrected body of Jesus and get a little bit of an idea of what it's going to be like. Jesus didn't have some ethereal, ghostly body that floated around. He didn't get wings and become an angel. No, he ate food. He sat on a beach on a charcoal fire with broiled fish, and he ate with his disciples. He had a body. With Thomas, he said, come and touch my side if you don't believe. Thomas didn't put his hand through this like ghostly thing. He touched his side and physically felt his body. Jesus had a body that could be touched and could eat and ingest food. He had a body. But as well as having similarities to the body he had before he died, it also had differences too. It wasn't always recognized. The body could move differently from place to place than it could before. There was both continuity and there was discontinuity. His existence was both the same, but it was also different. What happened was that Jesus had stepped into a whole new world with new possibilities, a new way of being, with a new existence, and the old body didn't fit in that new world. It needed a new one. So let's read a few more verses to help us understand this. We're picking up at verse 51 and read into 55. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we'll all be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus Christ had a perishable body. And sometimes I think some of us say, well, no, he kind of had a perishable, like he kind of had the same body that we have. I mean, he was God. No, he had a perishable body. If we don't believe that, we're confused about the nature of Jesus. Jesus could stub his toe, he could cut his finger, he could get a headache, he could have a bad night's sleep, he could get a cold. Jesus had a perishable body. Absolutely. But when he was raised, he took on imperishability. Now he had a body that couldn't perish and it couldn't hurt and it couldn't ache and he couldn't get a nosebleed and so on. He had a imperishable body. He had continuity and discontinuity. It was the same and wonderfully different. And that is the great hope for us, and that is what we will have too. And the passage says this, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. The dead, that is all those who have died in Christ before his return, will be raised imperishable. So to the issue and the concern and the fear that the Thessalonians has, don't worry, they're okay. They will be raised imperishable, and those who are alive at the time of Jesus' return will be changed in an instant. Presumably will exchange their perishable body for an imperishable one. And the book of Revelation is also clear that there will be a new heaven and new earth that will be fused together. The description is of a new Jerusalem coming out from the skies to the earth, and the dwelling of God will once again be with humans. He'll wipe away every tear, and death will be no more. If this raises a question for you or a concern for you about what's Jamie saying about my loved ones who have died in Jesus, where are they then? If he's not saying there's a heaven. Well, what I'm saying is there's not a heaven in the sense of we die, we float up there, and we actually have the end time judgment that kind of comes forward into history, and everybody has their own little private judgment, and then we live in eternal bliss. That isn't what the Bible teaches at all. It teaches an end time resurrection of the dead, an end time judgment, an end time entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, an end time rebodying. That's what it teaches. So what does it mean about my loved ones now then? Well, that's a big question. And there's lots of different answers. And in terms of specifics, it's more murky than maybe we'd like it to be. But here's some stuff we do know. They're safe. They're with God. They're with Jesus. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." They're okay. They're good. Today, you'll be with me in paradise, he says. When we look at the book of Thessalonians, it says that the dead in Christ will be raised first. And so if Christ will return tomorrow, they'd be raised first. And then presumably all of us would get our imperishable body and exchange it for our perishable body, like we just read. So Christ has been resurrected, the first fruits, the prototype upon which the rest of us will be built. Christ has already stepped into his new life and way of being. And in some senses, we have too. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the people that come to faith become new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. We've already, in faith, kind of stepped into that new creation, but we will do it in all of its wonderful fullness when we're changed in an instant at his return, or we're bodily resurrected if we've already died in him when he returns, and we get to step into that new world, rebodied with a perfect body for the new heavens and the new earth. Because here's a truth, the body you have right now, it ain't fit for that world. Praise the Lord, hey? You're gonna get a wonderful new one. You will be rebodied. This is the good news. This is the news of the resurrection of Jesus, and this is the news of the future bodily resurrection of all those who have faith in him. And those who have died in him are safe. But they're not in eternal bliss. That doesn't come until the new heavens and the new earth. Church family, on the morning of 9/11, people were eating and drinking and going about their day and thinking about the weekend until the world was absolutely rocked. Moments before, hours before, nobody ever would have imagined something like that could ever possibly happen. In 2004, people in Sumatra, Indonesia, were going about their days and eating and drinking and thinking about their week and working at their jobs until a tsunami hit that rocked everything, that rocked the world. If we were to go back into history, we could say in AD 79, people in Pompeii were eating and drinking and going to the market before Mount Vesuvius erupted and rocked their world. The Bible tells us that the people of the days of Noah were eating and drinking and getting married, not aware that their world was about to be absolutely rocked. And then the Bible says this, and so will it be on the day of the coming of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus. I actually think more people today are thinking about apocalyptic type things than maybe they have in the last number of decades, and we have in the last number of decades. I think maybe around the world wars, people were thinking about it a bit more. Maybe in the 60s with the nuclear standoff and things like that, maybe people were thinking about it more then. But I think largely we haven't for decades, really. But I think people are starting to think about the precarious nature of humanity. A global pandemic, the likes of which we've never seen, catastrophic weather and environmental threats we're being told about all the time, rapidly rising population of the planet that we know our planet can't sustain ultimately, with increasing food insecurity, and a war happening again in Europe, on and on and on, the list could go. I think people are more concerned about the precarious nature of our planet and the future of humanity than maybe we have in the last number of decades. Well, church family and friends, let me tell you, the day is coming where the world will be rocked once again in a way that will dwarf all of those. When Jesus returns, the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Son of Man, the judgment of evil, the overturn of everything, the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, all of that stuff that will be kind of kickstarted by Jesus' return, we're told will happen in the twinkling of an eye. We'll all be eating and drinking and going about our jobs and thinking about the weekend and doing all the things that we do. And all of a sudden, it'll happen. And the question for us is, are we ready? Are you ready? Do you know Jesus? Because if you don't, it's going to be tragic. But if you do, you have all the hope in the world. I'd like to close this morning with a quote from N.T. Wright, who talks about 1 Corinthians 15. And I like this quote, and I don't think I could say it as well. So Christianity, you see, isn't a set of ideas. It isn't a path of spirituality. It's not a rule of life. It isn't a political agenda. It includes and indeed gives energy to those things, but at its very heart, it is actually something different. It is good news about an event which happened in the world, an event because of which the world could never be the same again. And those who believe it and live by it will never be the same again either. And that is what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. So happy Resurrection Sunday to you. Amen.